The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
I'm glad to be back here with you all again on another Lord's Day, filling in for Pastor George this morning as he is taking some courses over at the Master Seminary. But before I get started, I want to thank all of you that have been praying for me and my family as we've been making this transition from Los Angeles to Baltimore. Again, this is home for me, but this is a change for my wife, as she's originally from Los Angeles, so please pray for her. But it's really been amazing to see how God in his providence has been putting all the pieces together for us to make it out here and for this transition to happen. So, I speak for both of us when I say that we're happy to have Baltimore Bible Church as our home church now. So this is a very, very special church, and I'm excited to serve here. And just like Pastor George, I do continue to plan on continuing my training at the Master Seminary, along with some of the guys I know that are here also taking classes. And I look forward to seeing what the Lord has in store for us, the plans that he has for establishing a sister church possibly in the city of Baltimore. And if the Lord wills, I do plan on getting involved in that, in getting another Christ-centered church in my hometown. Every city needs the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God, but especially Baltimore City, if you agree with that. All right. And I also want to thank you all for the warm welcome that we received. Last week was our first Sunday here as Maryland residents. We just came off of a plane 24 hours before that, and we're excited to get to know all of you. I understand that there's a little reception for us called a pounding. We look forward to getting pounded by Baltimore Bible Church. Please be gentle. But I'm excited to bring a word of encouragement to you all today. Could anyone use some encouragement today? I'm sure you do. I do too as well. Today's encouraging word comes from us from Psalm 27. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Psalm 27. Reading from the NASB. Psalm 27 reads, a psalm of David. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together, gathered to hear your word. We pray that you would, in your providence and your wisdom, instruct us from your word. May your Holy Spirit apply what we hear today so we can walk in a way that's glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1800s, a military commander wrote the following words to his captain. He said, quote, "Captain, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. Captain, that is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave." You may have heard that one before. That's a quote from an officer who fought in the American Civil War. But I'd change it if I could. I'd change it and I would say that instead that this is the way all Christians should live, or men who know God and are known by God should live, without fear, safe in the providence of God, in full and complete trust. That's how we all should live. I'm sure you would agree with that. But unfortunately, that isn't how many of us live, is it? In fact, many of us do struggle with fear. And fear can be spiritually debilitating, can it not? And if you let it, fear can prevent you from doing things that need to be done, from doing what's right. Fear can hold you back from telling the truth, and even worse, it can lead you to lying. Peter denied Christ 3 times because of the fear of man, a fear that resurfaced again even later on in his life. And fear often holds people back from sharing the gospel of salvation to a friend, a family member, or a co-worker. Even though we know that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, it keeps our mouths shut. Afraid of what someone might say or how they might respond to that message. People in this world are gripped with fear of everything. And of course, I don't want to downplay the reality of danger that exists in this world. The world can be a dangerous, hazardous place. There's no doubt about that. There's a level of risk that you assume every single day, and that comes with the territory of living life under the sun. And on top of that, there's no real security in this world at all. We're all vulnerable to unforeseen circumstances, unfortunate layoffs, ungodly people who have bad intentions. Even unusual weather can pose a threat. Just last week, we had tornadoes moving up Baltimore County, of all places, threatening life and property. In Baltimore, tornadoes? Had me, my wife, my baby, and a dog taking cover in the bathroom. I never in my 25 years of living here experienced a tornado, but anything can happen anywhere, can it? And if you sit and think about all the things that could possibly happen to you, the danger that you're exposed to, what people might think about you, or how they might respond to you, or what you could lose, it could grip you with fear. But for a Christian who is called to obedience to the word of God, did you know that one of the most often repeated commands in the Bible is do not fear, or fear not, or do not be afraid, or some sort of variation of that? What if we actually obeyed those commands, and what if we live life without fear? I mean, we can't live life without danger. That's impossible. But we can live without fear, the emotional response to that danger. Now, to many people, this is seemingly unattainable. I just can't imagine living without fear. But to David, the writer of this psalm, it was attainable. David was a warrior who had seen many threats and attempts on his life more than anyone else in the Old Testament. Since his youth, he had to be on the defense against many things that the average man wouldn't have to worry about. For example, as a shepherd boy, Of course, he had to fight off the occasional wolf, but he also said that he fought off a lion and a bear. And then fast forward to that, his most famous battle was with a 9-foot-9 Philistine named Goliath. And after that, he became a military commander, and he faced tens of thousands of men with swords coming after his head. He was on the run from his own boss and his father-in-law, King Saul, who took multiple attempts at his own life. And after he became king, he was on the run from his own son, Absalom, who pursued him to take him off the throne of Israel. David spent most of his life either fighting or running. And many of the songs that he wrote reflect this constant pressure he was under from people who wanted to harm him. And this is why when you read the Psalms that he penned in the Psalter, you just can't escape this frequent mention of his enemies. But as a man who had much to be fearful of, David was an amazing example of a man who trusted in God through every single foe that he faced. His confidence in God made him fearless. And one psalm that reflects this perfectly is Psalm 27. And though this is clearly a prayer to God, by the end of the psalm, we'll see that it was written for the purpose of instructing and encouraging the reader. Psalm 27 teaches us how to respond to fear by trusting in God who is faithful. This psalm breaks up into two simple parts: the decision in verses 1 through 6 and the petition in verses 7 through 14. So let's dive right in with the decision. Look down to verse 1. It says, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Now right here, we see that David gives us three designations for God. Three qualities, rather, that he uses to describe all that God is to him. David says that he is light. Now, this is a word that's packed with significance in reference to God and also for the life of a believer. Light refers to holiness. It's the separation from darkness, which refers to evil. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Light is powerful. It overcomes and exterminates darkness. John chapter 12, verse 46 says, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, 'I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness.'" Light makes all things visible. It exposes sin. John chapter 3, verse 20, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." And finally, light shows us the way. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And next, David refers to God as salvation. And in this context, salvation is in regards to deliverance from his enemies. And this is often used to speak of God who is rescuing his people in times of trouble. Psalm chapter 68, verse 20 says, "God to us is a God of salvation, and Yahweh the Lord belong, and to Yahweh the Lord belong escapes from death." And finally, he calls God his defense. You may have it there in your Bibles as strength or stronghold of my life. This word defense basically means a fortress, a harbor of safety, a place of safety. And it speaks to God's protection over David. Now notice here, David doesn't just say that God provides light, provides salvation, provides a strong defense or a fortress or anything like that. No, he says that rather God is all these things to him. And since God is all these things to him, he asks these two rhetorical questions in verse 1. Notice there again, "Whom shall I fear?" Next, he says, "Whom shall I dread?" He has the Almighty Creator of everything that exists in his corner. Any supposed threat is null and void in light of who God is. And this verse here sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. Statements like this are important for us because their purpose is to enlarge our view of God, to magnify God. Having a proper, high view of God is imperative for us if we are going to face this life. And here David has overcome a fear of man by his fear of God, and using that fear to interpret how he should view any threat of danger. An encouragement for us, an excellent example for us to follow in. Another example of this kind of mindset could be found in Joshua chapter 2. If you can turn with me really quick there. Joshua chapter 2. And you know the story here. Moses led the Israelites through the wilderness, and now Joshua takes over to lead them through the conquest of the promised land. Chapter 2 begins and it says, "Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And so they went and they came into a house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and he lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. 'I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them.' But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate." Now, Rahab, she hires these foreigners, these spies in her house who were planning on taking over the land. Now, didn't she know that harboring spies would be potentially dangerous to her and her family? That she was putting them in danger? Why would she do something like that? Look at verse 8. "Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord, that Yahweh, has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in us any longer because of you. For Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So Rahab feared God more than she feared the king of Jericho. And this is why she was blessed. She exhibited a proper view of God, rightly comparing what was worse, disobedience to the king or disobedience to the creator of heaven and earth. You know, I mean, who's the best one to have on her side, the king or God? She chose right, wouldn't you say? Very, very wise. And that's the same thing that David here does in this verse. He sizes up all his enemies on a scale with God, and by comparison, they became utterly insignificant. And what if we did that with the fears that we have in our life, with the concerns that come up? Where should our fear be directed? Look down at verse 2, go back to Psalm 27 here. Look down at verse 2. It says, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." David's confidence here is supported by his past experience of God defending him. And he calls his opponents evildoers and adversaries and enemies. And their intention is to devour his flesh. This could refer to slander. It's an Aramaic word. And it says that they intended to harm and destroy him. This is murderous, almost cannibalistic language to devour his flesh. An extremely dangerous, very life-threatening situation that David is in here. And he says that they stumbled and fell. And though this language sounds a little bit subtle, don't be fooled by this, because this indicates an overwhelming defeat on the part of his attackers. That the enemy, that the evil that they meant for David has come upon them. But notice that David, a warrior in his own right, does not refer to himself as the Savior. He didn't deliver himself. He simply says that they stumbled and fell. What does that indicate? It indicates that God was the one who was responsible for their demise. That God delivered them. And this gave David great confidence. And this is why he can say in the next verse, look at verse 3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though a war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. This word host is not referring to one person. Host is a whole army of soldiers. David is imagining the worst possible situation. Entire armies of men waging war against him and only him. And of course, this is a hypothetical situation that he's depicting here. In other words, he's saying, even if a whole army of killers declares war on me, he's already decided what his response is going to be. He says, even if this happens, my heart will not fear. David uses this same type of hypothetical resolve in other Psalms. If you can look with me back to Psalm 23, verse 4, just a couple pages back, it says, David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. In the original is best translated, I will never fear. Why? For you are with me. Turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I love this. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. So regardless of what threatening event could occur, whatever he could imagine, he's already decided what his response is going to be. Look back at verse 2. What does it say? Therefore, we will what? We will not fear. This is him deciding beforehand how he's going to respond in the event of the most severe trial. That he would not respond with fear, rather with trust, come what may. And this is, of course, the type of response that we should have as believers in the face of insurmountable or seemingly insurmountable trials. As impossible as trials of this magnitude may seem, it is a reality for some people, for many people all over this world. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon is different for others in this world. You walked in today with the Bible in hand and a smile on your face. But being caught with a Bible in a place like North Korea or Libya could be dangerous for you and your family. Nigeria, for one, is reportedly one of the most dangerous places in the world currently to be a Christian. I read in an article recently in 2023, just last year, several thousand Christians were massacred by Islamic terrorists in Nigeria. A foundation, an organization called Open Doors, they state that a Christian dies there every 2 hours on average. And still to this day, regardless how much blood is shed, people are still coming forward and standing up for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're refusing to renounce him. Knowing that doing so, they have pronounced a death sentence on themselves and their families, knowing that a horrible death awaits them, but they still will receive a wonderful inheritance in heaven that the Lord Jesus has won for them. They know that. And just like David, they've already made that decision to trust God come what may. And because of this, David's top priority in the psalm is not the preservation of his life, but it's on the things of God. Look down at verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate or to inquire in his temple. Although David has enemies, he's got people that's seeking to stamp out his life, the threat is not the overwhelming thing in his thoughts right now. He has a singular focus. One thing, a primary concern, a most important desire. And we see what it is. We see that this is a prayer that he has been praying. He says, this is one thing that he's asked from Yahweh, and indicating that this is a frequent request of his. And he says, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh. To dwell means to remain or to stay. And the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh, refers to the tabernacle. Although he mentions the temple in this verse, the temple had not been built by his successor Solomon yet. But David's mind and his heart is on this place of worship. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord, he says, all the days of my life. Now, this is very interesting because, as you know, there's 12 tribes of Israel. David is from what tribe? Judah, right. The royal tribe. The tribe that would serve as a line of kings ruling Israel. Now, the tribe of Levi was the only tribe that was devoted to the duties regarding worship in the tabernacle. So if anybody was to dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of their lives, it was going to be a Levite. And David here speaks as if he wants to live as a Levite. And furthermore, as the Levites were solely dedicated to the house of Yahweh, when the land of Israel was divided up among the tribes, the Levites were not given an allotment because their portion was God himself. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20 says, then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. Yet, in one of his other psalms, David expressed how God was his portion. Psalm 16, verse 5 says, Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You support my lot. Psalm 142, verse 5, I cried to you, O Yahweh. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Again, it would seem that David, being a king from the tribe of Judah, wanted to live like a priest from the tribe of Levi. So what's attracting David to the temple or to the tabernacle? Why does he want to be able to do? What does he want to be able to do in this environment of worship? He wants to do two things: to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. David here wants to be in an ongoing, unbroken communion with God and in this environment where this is undistracted. And what does this even mean, to behold the beauty of Yahweh? Well, David wants to gaze upon God, not with the natural eyes, but as one commentator said, with the eyes of faith. A view not of a physical frame, but of his intangible perfections. This word behold is in an intensified form here. And you might have it in your translation, the word gaze upon. It gives a sense of looking intensely with gratification, a sense of awe and of wonder. And we all need to have this kind of view of God through the eyes of faith, where we see his, His faithfulness, his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, his graciousness to us, his sovereignty, his omniscience and his omnipresence. A right view of God dispels fear and worry, and it boosts confidence in his power to deliver. Let me ask you this. What is your one thing? What would you say is the driving force of your life? The answer to that is determined by your view of God. So what is your view of God? Have you ever considered your own view of God? You ever thought about that? Because everybody has a view of God. Not just people here. Everyone out there, everyone has a view of God. The question is your view a true biblical view? Or is it merely informed by the world around you? Is it informed by your conditions, your circumstances, or your feelings? It's crucial for you to know this about yourself. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." A person's view of God is shown by how they view everything else in life. For example, if you're one who needs to control everything in life, then you don't have a view of God's sovereignty. If you're still in your sin and you haven't let go of your lusts and your desires, you don't have a biblical view of God's holiness or his omniscience or his justice. If you complain about everything you receive and everything that you currently have, then you don't see God's hand of providence. And if you're constantly fearful and you're worried about many different things, then God's faithfulness and his power is most likely not in your view. This is why we, just like David, we need to be in the place of worship often. The place where the reading and the preaching of the word of God shows us who God is according to his own word and how we should fix our gaze on him rightly. And these perfections, these character traits of God are beautiful to David, and he longed to have them in his view. This is that one thing, that all-encompassing desire he had to behold God. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more pleasant than that, is there? Nothing more satisfying to the soul. This is the desire of David, to be so preoccupied with God that any trials he is going through becomes of lesser importance. May that be our one thing as well. Next, look at verse 5. He says, "For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock." To conceal or to hide means that David knows that his God will shield him from these enemies that want to kill him. And the rock here refers to an inaccessible place out of the enemy's reach. And then he says in verse 6, "And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me." His confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to protect him allows him to look forward to a victorious result. Head lifted up refers to Yahweh exalting David to prominence. And he says, above my enemies. And this is similar to Psalm 23 when David said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Danger will not disrupt his peace whatsoever. Notice here the resolve in the next expression. He says, "And I will offer in the tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy, and I will sing, and I will sing praises to Yahweh." He's looking forward to offering sacrifices, these Thanksgiving sacrifices in the tabernacle with these loud shouts. These are manly, loud boasts of God expressing thankfulness for his triumph over his enemies. And he looks forward to singing praises, singing the name of Yahweh, blessing him. And David was able to look forward to this celebration because he had a premeditated decision on how he would respond in the face of impending danger. But now David turns to an entreaty now. This is a prayer to God, Which brings us to our next point, the petition. Look down at verse 7. David here makes three initial requests here. Notice the verbs. Hear, O Yahweh, when I call with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. This is how David does business with God. Knowing the faithfulness of the Lord, he comes boldly before the throne of God. He asks for attention, mercy, and a response in his favor. But at the same time, God is working in David, calling him to enter into prayer with him. Look at verse 8. He says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. You see that? David's bold request is first initiated by God himself. It is God who first tells David to seek his face. This idea of seeking the face of God is to be in diligent prayer for his grace. Diligent prayer. And you might ask, what's the significance of his face? Well, the face of God is the attention of God or the favor of God. It's a demonstration of this fearless trust in the Lord that his people would be those who pray to him and who depend upon him. You can see this in other psalms. Psalm 24, chapter verse 3, it says, who may ascend into the mountain of Yahweh and who may rise in his holy place? He who has innocent hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to worthlessness and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall lift up a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 6, this is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O Jacob. Psalm 105. Listen to the context here. Psalm 105, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon his name. Make known his acts among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Muse on all his wonderful, wondrous deeds. Boast in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek Yahweh be glad. Inquire of Yahweh and his strength. Seek his face continually. To inquire is synonymous with seeking his face, which is synonymous with prayer. And again, David's prayer is the response of his heart to God's call. He responds to that inward call, and he says, your face, O Lord, O Yahweh, I shall seek. As believers, we ought to be face seekers. In diligent, but in trusting prayer. Because prayer is the expression of trust in God. Nothing else. Prayer is the proper response to overcoming fear and anxiety. Remember this. Worried people don't pray, and praying people don't worry. I'll say that again. Worried people don't pray, and praying people don't worry. And as we see here in this verse, it is even obedience to God to pray. If you remember in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus taught that men at all times ought to pray and not lose heart. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And then we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 to pray without what? Without ceasing. That this is a call upon our hearts. This is a commandment on us. That we need to be seeking the face of God on an ongoing basis. And we have the same affection of our heart fueled by the Holy Spirit to enter into prayer with the Lord. And there's times we struggle with prayer, right? But we submit to prayer. Because the soul of man can only find respite in fellowship with God. You know how it is, that feeling in your soul when you know you should pray and you haven't prayed and you don't pray, because the soul, it feels a pull to pray. It's God-given. And then here in verse 9, we see more of these urgent requests, this time in the negative. He first asks he asks what he wants God to do in verse 7, and here he's asking God not to do something. Look at the following things here. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Notice again the face of God reference here. Remember, the face of God indicates favor. But for him to hide his face would be the removal or the refusal of that favor. And though this psalm demonstrates David's fearless trust in God, some commentators have seen these requests here in verse 9 as an indication of fear on God, on David's part, as if things have kind of taken a turn or a pivot where David's fearful. They see that his disposition here in verse 9 to be different than the solid trust that he had in verses 1 through 6. They say things like, the full resonant tone of the first half has disappeared. We now hear this plaintive cry of the second. The psalmist has lost his assurance of being heard and helped. Another commentator says here that, quote, doubt assails the writer. I'm not sure about that. Because look, notice David's confidence in God is still woven throughout this petition right here in verse 9. He says, you have been my trust. And he calls him, O God of my salvation. And this is because God's consistent track record of faithfulness is brought into account here. For God to hide his face, to turn from him away in anger, to abandon him or to forsake him, it would be inconsistent with his character. It would be to act outside of the covenant faithfulness that Yahweh has committed to. And I don't see David as being in any fear of that happening at all. And this is why he confidently says in the next verse, look at verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me up. I don't believe that this is him saying that his father and his mother have failed him or refused him in some way, as this word forsaken would seem to indicate. But another translation of this word could be to leave off or to leave behind. Most likely referring to his parents having died and are no longer to come to his aid anymore. But the point here is that all earthly refuges, even his closest of kin, will be of no resource to him. Because David puts no trust in man, only in God alone. And this is the type of allegiance that the Lord Jesus calls us to when he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, the Lord is to have first priority in regards to who we run to, who we turn to, or respect in this life. If you belong to him, he will not have second place in your life. God is a jealous God. And David knows this, and he confidently says he does not place his faith in his father and his mother. Why? He says, Yahweh will take me up confidently. His trust is exclusively in God. And in the next two verses, David continues this petition to God, his petition to God in verse 11. He says, teach me your way, O Yahweh, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Though Acts chapter 2, verse 29 and 40 and 30 says that David himself was a prophet. The instruction here that he's referring to is none other than God's revealed will, the written word of God. It's David's obedience to the commandments of that written word that his covenant blessing is based on. And this level path is indicative of the word of God. Upright. Straightforward, clear, not crooked, not twisted. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 9 says, they are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. And the word of God gives us a straight path, holy, righteous, but also clear, direct. David says he needs them because of his foes. David wants to know how to respond, how to think in the face of the threat that's going on around him. This word foes could also be translated my watchers, those who are against him, watching and waiting for him to slip. Look at verse 12. He says, "Do not give me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." The foes or the watchers in the previous verse there are indicated here as false witnesses, watching him for an opportunity to accuse him and to exploit any failure on his part. The world is watching us, are they not? People are watching you to indict you. And we need the word of God to show us how we need to act so that nothing bad can be said about us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And David here, he ends the petition with this statement. Look at verse 13. I love this. David says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living." Again, another statement of confidence. It's also an indication of how intense this threat was. But his unshakable faith in God toward him made him confident in spite of the threat. When we worry, we assume things about God that are inconsistent with his track record. It's as if to say, he has never failed me before, but today might be the day when he does. That's what we're saying. That's what worry is like. And yes, there will be a day when death will occur in our lives. And for the most part, that is the most unwanted experience for us. But when it does happen, it's not failure or a lack of grace on God's part when it does occur. But let me qualify that for a second. Because those who are unrepentant and who live outside of God's grace and who live in sin until they come to Christ on his terms, those who do that, death for them would usher them into the most horrible experience imaginable. But for the one who belongs to God, has been saved by the blood of his Son and regenerated and born again of the Holy Spirit, this is true. Death is being released from this world into the eternal life with our Lord. But it's interesting to note here that David's confidence applied to the here and now. To him as if he was in the land of the living during the time of this writing, here on earth. This is what he's talking about. That he's confident his life would not end because of his enemies getting an upper hand on him. That he trusted that he would continue to see the favor of the Lord until it was his time. And David closes his psalm with an exhortation for all of us. He says, this three-part charge with the first repeated at the end. Look, it says, hope in Yahweh. It means to trust him. Be strong. And in other words, don't be weak in faith. Let your heart take courage. Don't be fearful in your heart, but rather, again, hope in Yahweh. Trust in him. What a true encouragement. Wouldn't you agree with that? I'm glad the Spirit of God moved upon David's heart to pen this psalm. David has told us about the goodness and the works of God in this life and the faithful confidence he has placed in God as a result. And now he encourages us to do the same. Finally, a point of application to take us home. Remember when I said, worried people don't pray and praying people don't worry? Where are you on that? Are you worrying or are you praying? Are you casting all your cares and concerns and your fears and your anxieties on the Lord in prayer? Or are you clutching on to those cares? Are you trying to figure out life for yourself?
Is God your refuge, or is other people your refuge? Is it substances, maybe? Is it entertainment? Do you turn to what the rest of the world turns to who don't know God? Examine your heart today and commit to seeking the face of our God. We can cast our cares on him because why? Because he what? He cares for us. Because he cares for you. I hope that what you heard today was an encouragement to you today to decide beforehand not to worry. No matter what you're facing in life now or what you may face in the future, but to trust God through diligent prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, therefore, let us come boldly or draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for you being God. Thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that you are sovereign, that you are the almighty creator of heaven and earth, that you have organized and designed our lives, Lord, that every single step has been appointed by you, that you provide everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, we can trust you. Lord, you have given us no reason to fear. You have given us every reason to trust. May that go with us today. May we walk in light of that. I'm not sure what everyone else is going through in this life, but your word does guarantee us that we will go through trials, that we will experience things in our life that will help, that will cause us pain, suffering, but will also be designed to draw our hearts to call upon you in prayer. And we know you are faithful to answer us, Father. We just thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.